We continue our study through Luke's Gospel. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Our text today is verses 35 through 48. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. Let us hear together the Word of God. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he who will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. A man named Arnold Olson wrote this: ever since the first days of the Christian church, evangelicals have been looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, they may have disagreed as to its timing and to the events on the eschatological calendar. They may have differed as to a pre-tribulation or a post-tribulation rapture, the pre-post or amillennial coming. They may have been divided as to a literal rebirth of Israel. But they all agree that the final solution of the problems of this world is in the hands of the King of Kings, who will someday make the kingdoms of this world his very own. Now, this agreement regarding the sure physical return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead comes from overwhelming evidence in the Bible. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and the coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in no less than 318 times in those chapters. Jesus Christ himself spoke of his coming again. For example, he followed up his challenge to take up his cross and to follow him by warning in Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In the Mount of Olives in Mark 13, beginning at verse 26, Jesus said, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. In the upper room on the eve of his death in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Apostle Paul spoke quite a few times about the second coming of Jesus Christ. For example, in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 20, Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself." He later wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul is saying, accompanying Jesus' return, there will be a universal, authoritative, divine proclamation which will both announce the end and summon the dead to rise. For the second coming and the resurrection are inseparable. When God, for example, spoke in creation, it came to be. At the tomb, He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and He did. So on the last day, the dead will hear the creative voice of God, and they will obey. One word of command, one shout of the archangel, one blast of the trumpet of God, and the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. And even unbelievers who claim there is no God, who claim they're autonomous, will hear the voice of God and be raised in dishonor. John began in the book of Revelation talking about the second coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. "Behold, He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was no doubt a life-changing reality for Peter. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was the end of all of his hopes. But Jesus didn't stay dead. On Easter morning, after the women were at the tomb and the angel said, "He's not here, He is risen," Mary ran from the tomb. She found Peter and John. We read in John 20, verse 6, "Peter arrived and went into the tomb. He saw," the Greek word is theoreo, "he studied the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen." We've talked about this before. In the New Testament, people were buried like a mummy, their bodies, their face was open in a turban around their heads, and there were 100 pounds of spices inside that mummy-like covering. What did Peter see? If somebody had stolen the body of Jesus, the linens would have been dispersed and spices all over the tomb. He didn't see that. If Jesus had merely fainted, the same would have happened. He would have gotten up, spices all over, the cloths would have been disturbed. They were exactly as they were when Jesus was placed there, so He passed through the linen cloths. He was raised. Peter was changed. He left in wonder. In 1 Peter 1:13, he calls this his living hope, his Zoe Elpida. Now, in English, hope is a question mark. In Greek, it is an exclamation point. It is confident expectation. Jesus Christ is coming again. That's what Peter shouted. Now we come to the passage in Luke. And some wonder, why did Jesus put these words about His coming again where He did? Well, in the beginning of the chapter, beginning at verse 16, Jesus talked about the parable of the rich fool, about coveting, about hoarding material things. In verses 32 through 34, He talks about worrying about life and all the things associated with life. Then He talks about His coming again. He seems to be saying, if you want an antidote to coveting and an antidote to worrying, think about Me. He's not saying you're going to be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. What He's saying is, if I'm coming again and if I'm your Lord, why worry about life? Why worry about things? Trust Me. Having said that, Jesus then talks about a readiness we ought to have for His coming. Look at verse 35. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Well, I know many of you are glad you don't live in New Testament times, because in those days a Hebrew celebration could last for days. And the servants were at home waiting for the master to come back. The lights were on, their clothes were on, their waists were girded. What that means is that they tucked their clothes inside their belts so they could move around easily. So when the master came home, he would be greeted by servants ready to wait on him. Jesus said, that's what it's to be like when I come again. But notice the twisty edge in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. What a turn of events. Instead of him saying, okay, wait on me, he says, you sit down. He girds his loins. He tucks his clothes in his belt and says, I will wait on you. That can remind us of two biblical happenings. The first is in John 13, when Jesus Christ stripped himself and he put a linen cloth around himself and he stooped down and he washed the disciples' feet. And that fulfills his second coming. For Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's also a foretaste of what happens in heaven. We celebrate it at the communion table. Here we commune with God, we commune with one another. The day is coming when we will all be served as we sit around the heavenly banquet table to feast on the promises of God for all eternity. Pastor Kent Hughes said several months later in the upper room, Jesus did wash the feet of his disciples. And at the meal, look at Luke 13:29. Jesus said, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. What a blessed day. Jesus gives us another hint of heaven in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6. John said, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad, let us rejoice, and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You all remember your wedding day if you're married. You grooms standing in front of the church. Hadn't seen your bride all day. She comes down the aisle in a white dress without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. Beautiful to your eyes. She stands with you in the front of the church. You declare a public affirmation of your love to be married to one another in plenty and in want, joy and sorrow, sickness and health, as long as you both shall live. Your love continues to grow. There are good times, there are trying times, but you have pledged your love to each other for the rest of your lives, and you trust each other, and you're faithful to each other, and you're not worried about where your husband will see you or where your wife will see you, for you're doing nothing that would in any way violate that marriage covenant. And you say, my spouse can find me anytime, and I'll be glad to see them, for I'm not ashamed of anything that I'm doing. Having said that, look at verse 38. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now the Romans divide the day into 4 6-hour periods for guard duty. The Jews divide the day into 3 8-hour periods or watches. Now, we've all noticed that when we're told something imminent is going to happen, something of great proportions is going to happen, and it doesn't, apathy can set in. For example, we've been told for 25 years, this year is the big one. Our city's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. We hope not. Could happen. But many have said, I'm not worried about it. We hear it every year. Since 9/11, we're told something can be imminent, and it could. We hope not. But the nation says apathy could set in when you're not on your guard and you say, oh, it's not going to happen anymore. I'm not worried about it. The same thing could be said about Jesus coming again. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was on this earth. It isn't going to happen again. Skepticism creeps in. If He hasn't come now, He never will come. Maybe it was just a fairy tale. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, they were just living their daily lives. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Pastor Boyce said, faith in the story of Noah's flood is based on the Word of God, the Bible, which tells the story. And this makes our faith essentially the same as Noah's. Noah didn't have any physical evidence for the coming of the flood when he began to build that ark. In fact, so far as the flood was concerned, he had the opposite. Up to this point in history, it had never rained, but rather streams or mist came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And under such circumstances, what could have been more ridiculous from a human point of view than for Noah to have begun to build this big boat on dry ground? But God told Noah to do it. And Noah based his faith not on what his reason told him or the taunts of the people told him, but on what God told him. And he obeyed. Scripture says, by faith, Noah, when he warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we're told, put your faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know the day of His return. We don't know the hour, but there's two things we do know. First of all, He is coming again. And secondly, His coming is closer today than it was yesterday. And with each passing moment, history moves closer to the return of Jesus Christ. It may be another 2,000 years before Jesus comes back. But whether He comes in 2,000 years or this afternoon doesn't change the fact Jesus said, you've got to be ready. That's the call of the New Testament. That is the call of Christ. And when He comes, I'm ready for Him. I'm not ashamed of how He'll find me, what He'll see me doing. I'm ready for Him any time. So Christ gives another story, Luke 12:39. But know this. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. The Apostle Paul said, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. 2 Peter 3:10, Peter said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The bottom line is this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have certainly kept watch and would not have let anybody break into his house. So Jesus simply says, be ready. If you're a Christian, you are ready. For the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect. That promised day, though, will be an unwelcome shock to many people. There are many who said it's postponed indefinitely. And the false teachers would have us believe that Jesus Christ thought the kingdom was going to come either in His lifetime or a few months after His ascension. So in light of that non-event, they say, we need to reinterpret the New Testament. We need to reinterpret Jesus' second coming in a more poetic, less literal way, subjected to critical examination. To such thinking, Jesus' words only heighten the emphasis. What a shock it will be to many people who casually say, He isn't coming back, and He does. The false teachers are like homeowners who leave their doors open and their windows unlocked, and they come back and they're shocked somebody burglarized their home. How foolish, Jesus would say. In Revelation 3, verse 3, we read, Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Revelation 16, 15, Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In other words, he catches us in the filthiness of unbelief. And there's eternal condemnation. Many people today want to highlight, I'll tell you the day and hour he's going to come. Gary DeMar wrote a book called Last Days Madness, and that's exactly what it is in the part of many. And how many books have been written to say he's going to come, and he never has. But know something else. Many people want to get people all worked up and give them what I call fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell, so I'll just work up belief in God. Well, that's not good enough. That's not repentance. Repentance is I love God for who He is regardless of when He comes. And I'm not believing in Him because I'm scared of hell. I'm believing in Him because I love Him. It must be a positive and not a negative. In Mark 13, Jesus said this beginning at verse 33. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. I'm sure you remember your school days when the teacher said, Now class, I'm going to leave the room for just a few minutes. And you sit there quietly at your desks. Right. No sooner did they leave, the spitballs fly, kids jump around. You think, what kind of school do you go to? And there's ruckus in the classroom. Sometimes somebody was appointed to stand at the door to watch for the teacher coming. Never worked. They would come the other way. The teacher comes in. You all aren't laughing. You must be guilty of this, huh? Demerits are given out, and so is punished work. A time you didn't expect. That's the scene Jesus sets before us. In Israel, sometime houses were built with walls around them. And the main house and the little houses were inside this wall. At the gate, there would be a little bitty house where the watchman was to keep guard at night. He could sleep during the day, but he was to watch at night that the house would be safe. And Jesus gave him specific instructions, the master gave him specific instructions. Not for anybody else, just for him. He was to be on duty at night. Well, somehow the task was not assigned to anybody else but him alone. So the immediate audience of Jesus' words were for his disciples. He said, You are to watch. He applies it directly to his followers in a spiritual sense. He tells us to be vigilant, not to fall asleep, to await his coming. For the owner of the house could come at any time. Well, let's qualify that. Jesus may not come in our lifetime, but he'll come the minute we die. And we don't know when that is. And then we come face to face with Christ. Hebrews 9:27 said, It is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. Lutheran commentator R.H. Lenski said, It's laid away or reserved for them to die but once, and after that each receives judgment, the pronouncement of a verdict by the heavenly judge. After life is done, there's no living it over again a few more times. What awaits each one at death is God's verdict, acquittal or condemnation. So he would say to us, Are you ready to meet the living Christ? The point again is, his return is unexpected, like a thief in the night. And the world is not prepared. Can you imagine what shock will be on the faces of world leaders who could care less about Jesus? Or false prophets who try to scare people into all kinds of frenzies when He really does come? Those of us in the church should be ready and not fret for the day. It's not a doomsday, but a glorious day. And our clothes are tucked in our belts and we're active and ready. Well, then in verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, do You speak this parable only to us or to all people?" Well, notice Jesus didn't answer him. He gives the answer as He goes along in His discourse. Verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has." Now the kingdom of God, some theologians describe it as a tension, the already and the not yet. We experience the kingdom of God now, but Jesus Christ has not reigned as King of kings and Lord of lords and has not subdued all of his enemies. When he comes again, there will again be rewards for the faithful and there will be condemnation for the rebellious. In this passage, I think he's talking to believers. He's telling all of us, "I've given you gifts and opportunities of service. You're not to be a Sunday morning Christian." So he would say, maybe you need to take some inventory to make your calling and election sure. You cannot say, "Well, I'm not gifted in this area. I haven't been to seminary, so I can't serve God." Not true. You may be able to be a Sunday school teacher or a Bible school leader or a youth group helper or a nursery worker. You may not. But you can pray and you can share your faith and you can be salt and light. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, I paraphrase that verse. Paul said some people are saved by the skin of their teeth because they're not actively serving Christ in their lifetime. So that would be a gentle rebuke for us. The second group he talks about are unbelievers. Verse 45, if that servant says in his heart, "My master delaying is coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Why does he call him a servant? I think statistically 85% of Americans say they believe in God. That is very high. I wish it were true. Can you imagine what our nation would be like if 85% of people believed? There are many people who say they believe in God, but they never darken the doors of a church. They may cheat, they may step on people, they may do any and everything they want to. "Oh, I believe in God." Jesus said the day is going to come when those who say, "I'll eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die," will die eternally. So they need to take heed to what Jesus says. The third group he talks about here, I think, are nominal Christians. Those who occupy pews in the church. Those who pretend to be disciples but are unfaithful in doing so. They appear to hear the word gladly but walk away unchanged. They refuse to take up their cross and follow Christ. Fake discipleship is no discipleship at all. So when he talks about suffering the flogging and punishment, he's saying they get the same punishment as an unbeliever. And how sad to think that people can be in a service like ours their whole life and go to hell and get the same punishment of an unbeliever. And many say, "That's offensive to me," but that's what the Bible teaches. Verse 47, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. If ever there's a case for degrees of punishment, this is it. Verse 48, but he did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So now he's zeroing in on just his followers. He's talking to you and me sitting in this church, week in and week out. James said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." What Jesus is saying is simply this. We sit in a service every week. We've got the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've heard about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We've heard about the doctrines of grace. We've heard about the life and the teachings of Jesus. We've got 2,000 years of the church's testimony. We've heard abundant preaching. We've got Christian education. We've got all these things. But then what? A true servant will obey his master in all things. He wants to know the master's will for his life. He has no concern about his own wishes. He wants to carry out the wishes of his Lord and Master. Jesus says very pointedly, for all those who fail to carry out his wishes, there will be punishment. But he's warned us, hasn't he? He's told us in the exposition this morning, I am coming again. Now, the punishment may vary in degree, but there will be punishment. So he's saying to us, if we truly know him, this is just review for you. You know I'm coming again. So he would say, cling to that promise and look to me and my promises to you to discount the worries and the coveting in life. Look to me as Lord of all. So it's an antidote to these things. And if you're unsure and you're just a flat-out unbeliever, he would say, whether you believe or not makes all the difference to your eternity. Let not the minute end without knowing where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your unbelief and name him as your Lord. That's what he's saying. And I'll tell you one last thing. None of us can die and stand before God and say, I plead ignorance. I just didn't know. There are many people who go up and down this street and other streets passing by churches where the gospel's preached and say, well, what I don't know won't hurt me. Doesn't work. Paul has said in Romans 1 that all of us know of his existence. So let us take heed of the words of Jesus and to be excited that he is coming again. Let's pray. Dearest God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your promises to us for the return of Jesus Christ. And we gloriously await that day. We just pray for those in our midst who do not know you. They would come to know Jesus Christ. And they too will be excited at his coming. That we will all, for all eternity, worship and glorify you. Thank you for being our living, sovereign God. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for the benediction? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.